worshiping in the Word today in 1 Peter, as we have a habit of being expositional. That is, we have a habit of looking at the text of Scripture, going through a passage, going through a book systematically. And the biggest question we have today is, what does God say to us? That's what we want to find today and understand and then respond to in obedience. God's word for us. Our text is verses 13 through 16, primarily verses 14 through 16, but we're going to read 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16 before we seek God's help. The inspired, inerrant word of God says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Holy Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the straightforward nature of it, that it is very plain to us, in a sense. It is plain. Its meaning cannot be misunderstood. Be holy, for you are holy. And yet, the plainness of it actually may be one of the most difficulties. How are we to do this? How is this even possible? So I'm asking you, Spirit of God, today, to help us to know, understand, and rightfully apply your holy word today. Spirit, please help me to speak correctly and accurately what your text teaches. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would cause your people to be receptive and obedient, so that you would be glorified and no man. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." As I said in prayer, it's pretty straightforward. Be holy, for I am holy. This is the second of the two commands in this text. Last week, we looked at the first command, which is found in verse 13. And that first command is rest your hope, or set your hope fully on grace. And the second command, at least according to the original language text, the second command is be holy. This is probably a quote. Peter's probably quoting from Leviticus 19:2, the Hebrew Torah. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" I mean, there's many places where God's holiness is described in the Bible, but this text in Leviticus is probably the one that is most clearly, almost word for word, what Peter is saying. So he's probably quoting this one. I find it interesting, the same Holy Spirit said this in Leviticus to Moses and then to the church through Peter. So through the prophets and through the apostles, we have the same command. For the Israel and the church, we have the same command. Be holy, for I am holy. God's people, whether they're people who were living under the old covenant or people who are living under the new covenant, have a divine expectation upon them of holiness. It can't be any clearer. And Peter is writing, remember the context, Peter is writing to the new church, to a new concept. Paul calls it a now revealed mystery. And this church, according to what we see Peter writing, is trying to survive. They're trying to survive in exile. The culture is hostile to them. Soon, the government will follow lines with the culture and become hostile to them. Their neighbors and their friends are growing increasingly impatient with them. This strange new sect, these Christ followers, and they're trying to survive. But it seems that Peter, by first practically giving commands, and the book of 1 Peter is filled with practical commands, it seems that Peter is implying, by this being his first practical command, rest your hope on grace and be holy, it seems that to me that he is implying that the church's survival matters little if that survival comes at the expense of her holiness. Because that's precisely what a culture hostile to the truths of God will expect. You can survive if you're like us. But does survival matter? Does it matter if we are the church of the living God, if we are not holy like the living God? And Peter seems to imply, oh no, holiness is the first command of survival. God's holiness is the pattern for and the mark of the church's witness. Let me say it again, because I don't think we often think of it this way. God's holiness is the pattern and mark for the church's witness. What I mean, we don't often think that way. I mean, generally speaking, we often think that we're concerned that it is our holiness that is going to cause us to not have much public witness. And so we want to try to be like the culture so that we can have a public witness in the culture. But Peter is suggesting that if you don't have holiness, your witness is of no value. It's of no value. So if this is true, we have to back up a little bit. What does it mean that God is holy? What does that mean? Really, there's two questions that I think we have to address in this text, this sermon today. What does it mean that God is holy? And what does it mean for us to be holy? And you know, how does that happen? Because that's the two parts, right? Be holy, for I am holy. So I want to just start this morning with thinking about God's holiness before we talk about the command for our holiness. God's holiness. This theology of holiness. And when we talk about, when theologians or Bible students or whatever talk about the attributes or the characteristics or the character traits of God, usually we divide those into two kinds of attributes, sometimes called the non-communicable and the communicable. I know those are kind of bigger words, longer words, and kind of stumble over them. I stumble over them with my words. Some have said the divine essence and the moral attributes. So these things about God that are his essence and these things about God that are his morality, or things that are non-communicable. That means God alone has those attributes. We can't have them. And then on the other hand, you have some attributes that God possesses that we also possess or have or are supposed to have. I'll give you some examples of what I mean by that. These communicable attributes are the ones that we can imitate. The non-communicables are the ones we can't imitate. So God's omnipotence, that he is all-powerful, we can't imitate that. His infinity, we can't imitate that. Here's one that is really a powerful one, his aseity, or self-existence. That is, that God exists by himself. No one causes him to exist. We can't. It's impossible for us to imitate that because we, by nature, have to have a beginning. So we can't imitate that. His eternality. We can't imitate his eternality. We can't imitate his all-knowingness. We can't imitate his sovereignty. In fact, I'll go further. Not only can we not imitate those things, but those are very attributes of God that the Bible says it's blasphemous to seek to imitate. That's the kind of attribute or characteristic that Lucifer, the Satan, sought to imitate and was then judged. And that's precisely the sort of lie that he told our first parents. You can be like gods. And what he was speaking of is the blasphemy or the sin of trying to imitate God's essence. who he is as God. On the other, and those are non-communicable. On the other hand, there are these communicable or ones that are commanded attributes. Because we are created in God's likeness, there are aspects of who God is that he expects us to be too, because he created us to be. So God is love, and yet we are commanded to love. God is gracious, and we are commanded to be gracious. God is mercy, and we are commanded to show mercy. God is humble, and we are commanded to be humble. God is righteous, and we are commanded to be righteous. God is just, and we are commanded to be just. God is pure, we are commanded to be pure. God is faithful, we are commanded to be faithful. The scripture has commands for each one of those, and yet we know that those are God's attributes first. We love, we can love because he loves us first. In other words, he communicated these attributes to us. He gave us in our likeness and being created in his likeness, he gave us the ability and even the responsibility to imitate him in those attributes. And so theologians have simply said, well, we have to look through the scripture and find out which are the attributes that are non-communicable, you know, like the ones that are bad because you can't imitate and shouldn't, and the ones that he gave us the ability to and we should. And what's unique about this attribute of God's holiness is it's actually one that fits in both categories. There is a sense in which we cannot be holy like God is holy. And yet we're commanded, be holy because I'm holy. Perhaps it fits in both the essential and the moral. Perhaps it's both a non-communicable and a communicable attribute because it's, as many have called, the chief of God's attributes. In other words, God's holiness is not simply a designation of God, but a first designation of everything else that God is. In Isaiah 6, the text we read, the framework there is the vision of God's glory and authority in heaven. And the prophet sees these frightening angelic beings, and smoke fills the space, and they're shaking all around, but one sound strikes. And that's the heavenly fiery host crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Hebrew, those three together, you could say it this way, holy, holier, holiest. It's the superlative of holy. God is many things, as we've already noticed. He's many things, but one thing that qualifies everything else that he is his holiness. You see, he is holy. That means he is holy in love. He is holy in mercy. He is holy in grace. He is holy in righteousness. He is holy in goodness. He is holy in omniscience. He is holy in omnipotence. He is holy in his sovereignty. In other words, this word holy is not so much only an attribute that sits with the others. It is an attribute of God that describes all the others. This is God is holy, holy, holy. And so in the first definition of God's holiness, we see it in the non-communicable side, that part of God's essence that we have nothing to do with. And in that sense, God is holy, meaning God is absolutely transcendent. He is unique. He is completely unlike anyone or anything else, because the word holy, kadosh in the Hebrew, is the word set apart. Set apart. Distinct. Unique. Almost always in the Bible, it's used in the religious sense as someone or something that is unique, transcendent, set apart, distinct. It's used in the Bible to describe people as holy. Priests were called his holy priests. I mean, they are set apart over here. In fact, the priest, the Levite tribe, was not allowed to own land because they were to be set apart for God's, his purpose. The priest's clothes were called holy garments. They were set apart, distinct, unique. The vessels they used to get water for sacrifices were holy vessels, and so on and so on. And the word consecrated comes from this. Set apart for God, his alone, unique to him. And so when we say that God is holy in love, what we're saying is that his love is transcendent. It's a set apart kind of love. It's unique. It's otherworldly. It's nothing we could ever truly imitate as it is in perfection in him. So the first idea of holiness is what Isaiah says when he says, there is none, God speaking of God, there is none like me in heaven above or earth below. He is holy, transcendent, otherworldly. It's why, by the way, when we come to worship, we spend the majority of our time in the Word of God. We don't simply go around the room on a Sunday worship and say, well, what do you think about all the things going on in this world? How do you feel today? And how do you feel about God? And how do you feel about, you know, good things and bad? Because at the end of the day, because God is holy, it really doesn't matter what any of us feels or thinks. What matters is we need to hear from the Holy One, right? In the Holy Book. Because he's transcendent, he's unique, he's completely other. Now, the interesting thing is, we talk about there's a difference between man and God, and that difference is found in our essence. You know, he's the creator, we're the created. He's the Holy One, and in this sense, we're not, right? We're not. But the biggest distinction that I think we observe on a regular basis between God and who he is and who we are is not necessarily our createdness. It's not necessarily our finiteness. Now, that is the first one, right? The transcendence and then us. But it is the biggest obvious difference between man and God is God's moral righteousness and our moral unrighteousness. Now, you understand, I'm not saying that if we were morally righteous, we'd be like God, because you have that other problem. That's the fact that we're not. He's holy. He's transcendent. But not only are we simply a step below him, we are way below him because of our wickedness and our impurities, our sinfulness. And in that sense, God is not only holy in that he's infinite, God is holy in that he is righteous, he is completely set apart for moral goodness. And that is why in the Old Testament, often the holiness of God in the scriptures implies moral goodness. That's often the way it's written. The Bible does speak of the holiness of God as it relates to just our finiteness and his infiniteness, his transcendence, and he, you know, and all of that. But when you come to Isaiah 6, that passage where it speaks of the holy God, holy, holy, holy God, you know what Isaiah did not respond, the one who was seeing this? He did not respond with saying, yes, God is holy, and I am not, because I'm just a man, and he is God. That's true. That's not what caught Isaiah's attention. Because the first response Isaiah has in Isaiah 6 to the holiness of God is he says this, woe is me, for I am a man, that's the first part, right? But then he continues, of unclean lips. And then he adds to that, and I dwell in the middle of a people of unclean lips. Why did Isaiah point out the unclean lips that he has? Was Isaiah simply saying, I curse a lot? I don't think so. You see, Jesus adds a little clarity to this later when he describes sin, and he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Isaiah was saying, I'm a man of unclean lips because I'm a man of an unclean heart. God, on the contrary, is all that is good and nothing that is evil and unjust. He is holy. That is, he is distinctly good. Habakkuk 1:13 describes God this way, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. You see, nothing morally or ethically impure has any foundation or form in God. To say God is holy is not only to say he is otherworldly, to say that he is otherworldly good. It's not just to say he is infinite, it's to say he is infinite in righteousness and purity. So we read about God and his holiness, and we see he's completely set apart from all creation, otherworldly, distinct, transcendent, glorious, and he is wholly set apart from all sin and evil. He is altogether set apart in goodness and purity and righteousness and uprightness. So then, if this is God, God is holy both in his essence and holy in his morality, in his goodness, what does Peter mean for us to be holy like God? Because that's the command in the text, right? Be holy, for I am holy. Does he mean be God-like in the transcendent sense? Does he mean be God-like and seek to not be the created, but to be the creator? Once again, the unity of Scripture reminds us that's impossible to be what Peter means, because that's the very thing that caused us this sin curse in the first place. So what does he mean? Not to err like Adam and Eve and attempt to be like God in his transcendent holiness, to be a God ourselves, but to be holy, as he says in the text, notice in 1 Peter, look in God's word, be holy in all your conduct. So he's talking specifically about the activity or the ethical and moral aspect of living. He's not talking about the essence or nature. He's talking about our activity. Be holy in what you do. That's the moral side, not the essence side. He's clearly talking about the moral and ethical holiness that the believer must take seriously in an increasingly immoral and unethical culture. And so the first application is simply this: imitate the goodness of God. Imitate the goodness of God. Be set apart from all sin and evil and consecrate yourself to be good and moral and righteous. Now, I am talking, this text is speaking to Christians, and he has already prefaced it that he's talking about set your hope on the grace of God. So I don't want anyone to think that I am suggesting or that Peter is suggesting that if you're good like God, you go to heaven. He's already made it very clear throughout the entire first chapter that there is no way to be good enough. We need the salvation that he gives. We need the grace of God. But he's talking to the believer, and he's saying, you who have been redeemed, you who have been born again, you have been who have been even publicly demonstrated that through your baptism, be like God. Be morally upright. Be good like him. Goodness is a foundational character of God. And to be frank, it needs to be a foundational character of the Christian. Don't qualify God's goodness with loopholes and excuses. The way this looks practically is simply, a believer, you're to read in Scripture that God is love. And so you say, oh, I want to be loving like God. And you read in Scripture that he is impartial. And you say, okay, I want to be impartial. And you read that he is merciful, he said, I should show mercy. And you read that he's forgiving, you say, I should show forgiveness. You read that he's gentle, and say, I can be gentle, I need to be gentle. And you find that he's humble, and you say, I should be humble. In other words, you're just seeing what God is like, and you're saying, I want to be good like him because he's been good to me. Christian, to obey this command to be holy is to desire and to pursue imitating the moral attributes of God, how he has revealed himself to be. And so might I just say that you will never, Christian, you will never be able to obey this command if you don't know how God has revealed himself. You understand that? You're not going to look at books and culture and figure out how to be morally upright like God. What you've got to do is there's one place you need to look. How has God revealed himself? How has he shown himself to be? So the first command, pursue imitating the moral attributes of a God who has revealed himself as such in his holy word. The holy word's the key. Do you know what God is like? Do you know what he's like? If someone were to say to you, what's God like? How would you answer that? And not just how would you ask, what words would you say, but where would you have gotten your information to be able to answer that? I mean, if the answer is, well, I always like to think of God like a father. With all due respect, and God is called a father, we don't care one bit what you always like to think of God like. Right? No one comes here today, or you shouldn't come here today and say, I wonder what Matt thinks God is like. I hope that's not what you think. What we ought to say is, what does God say he's like? That's the key. That's the first application. Be like God. Find out what he's like and be like him in his moral attributes. By the way, there's a very quick, really simple way to start. It's just the start. It's not the end. But God, to the nation of Israel, God first revealed his moral attributes in this simple thing called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is essentially God saying, this is what I'm like. And that's really a great way to start understanding what it's like to be holy like God is holy. But there is a second application to this. Not just imitate the moral attributes of God as revealed in his word, but the second application is that first meaning of God's holiness. Yes, there is a way in which we are to imitate God's transcendence. There is a way. The original meaning, as I said, of the word holiness is distinct, set apart, unique. Now, we are not to try to imitate God's essence. He must not and he cannot. It would be wrong for him to share that essence with anyone. But in the sense that God is unique, in the sense that God is otherworldly, Christian, you have been placed in that other world. You have been made a new nation, a unique people, set apart, distinct. Be unique. Now, that's the cry of all the unique people trying to be unique together. Be unique, right? Swim against the current, all those sorts of things, but not simply that. I like the way R.C. Sproul says it, be a nonconformist. Be a nonconformist. And what does that mean? We'll look at the text. It's the negative aspect of when he says the command of holiness. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. So this is be holy by not conforming yourselves. Which this is the only other time this word conform is used in the New Testament is used by Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 12 when he says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to the world. Be not conformed to your former passions, your former lusts. What he says here, the negative aspect of holiness. Don't conform yourselves. There's a mold out there. There is a pattern that is being brought before you, Christian, every day. There is a pattern of thinking. There is a pattern of living. There is a pattern of not thinking, to be honest. There's a pattern of feeling. And you and your children and your grandchildren are facing an intensive mold that's squishing and squishing and squishing and demanding that you and your children and your grandchildren go with us. Do what we think. Be like us. And the first aspect of God's holiness is his set apartness. And he says, so that means you, Christian, be a nonconformist. Don't fit the pattern of the godless pagan world around you. Don't fit it. Don't be squeezed by it. Let the mold break on you rather than you on the mold. What does he describe as the thing that we're not to be conformed to? He says, be not conformed, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. I want to first just mention that as in your ignorance thing. By the way, I assumed that in the sermon I had written some things on, I figured we're going to offend a few people today, and that's just the way it's going to end up being, I think. But this is a literal rendition. I was working through it. It literally is saying this. In the way it's arranged in the original language. Don't be conforming to those passions you loved when you were stupid. That's literally what he's saying there. In your ignorance is not an excuse. He's not like saying, but you were ignorant then. You didn't know. It was a mistake. Oops. He's actually, the way he describes it, it's an adjective describing lusts. There. Your ignorance describing the lust. As in your stupid lusts. Remember when you were not a believer and you just did a lot of lustful, passionate, stupid things? Ignorant things? Foolish things? I mean, one of those things was actually just doing whatever you felt like. And how ignorant that is, how dumb that is. And he's essentially saying, don't conform yourself. You know what it was like. Sometimes we don't, though. Quite frankly, sometimes we, especially if you've been a Christian for a period of time, you forget how bad unbelief was. And you start to think, man, it's hard being a Christian. It sure was easier when I wasn't a Christian. And when you feel that way, when you think that way, it's a good idea just to kind of do some flashbacks. Was it so much better living in that world of paganism and godlessness and the darts of sin piercing through and the guilt and the shame and all these things that were hanging over you, and you were enslaved to the wicked one? Well, that was an ignorant time, wasn't it? Don't be conformed to those former passions, those former way of being inflamed. Instead, be inflamed with God's holiness. Let that be the passion of your heart. That be the desire, the overwhelming desire. That's what the word lust means, an overwhelming desire. Let the passion of God's holiness to be your desire. Don't conform to that in the former passions, the former lusts, the former things that were ignorant. No, be holy, like God is holy. You're a Christian now, he's saying. You're a child of God. You've been enlightened by grace. Don't be stupid with lust. It's different. So we have the two applications. One, be holy means imitate God and his moral attributes. Two, it means be unique and distinct. Don't be conformed to the paganism and the former passions that you experienced. Be unique, be set apart, be distinct. Why? So I ask this question, why? Because I confess something to you. Often it's easier to be conformed to my lusts, even though I know it's ignorant, than it is to be holy like my God. So what is the motivation? Why should I pursue holiness? So the first reason why we should pursue holiness, Christian, is sort of a blunt, hard-nosed reason. I'm going to work backwards. Peter gives us three reasons why we should pursue holiness. I'm going to work backwards through them. It's the last reason he gives. It's found at the end of that verse, in verse 16. He says, why should you be holy? Because it is written. Be holy, for I am holy. In other words, Peter is saying, because God says so, because he says, be holy. He wrote it in Leviticus. He's written it in Peter. He's written it in a lot of places. I kind of like my former passions in my ignorance. Sometimes what I want to do, I know I shouldn't do, and I should live a certain way, and I'm not an autonomous creature created for my own pleasure, though. I'm created by God for God, and he made me, and he is allowed to command me. So be holy in ethical goodness and opposing my lust, and be holy in imitating his moral attributes because it's written. It's kind of a low-hanging one. If you can find no other motivation tomorrow to avoid the passions of the culture and the lusts and to pursue the holiness of God, at least say, because God said so. That should be enough, but God is gracious, and that's not all he tells us. Because it's not the only reason, because look just ahead of that, just a little bit before that, in verse 15, when he says, not only because God said so, but because God has called you to holiness. Look at verse 15. Because, be holy, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. God is far too kind, I guess, to graciously end with, because I said so. He does something else. Because divine commands do not lack divine ability. God doesn't command us to do things that he doesn't supply us with the ability to do so, even in a supernatural way. God always enables what he commands. And no, he enables before he commands. How does he enable us to obey his command to be holy? He calls us. In Peter, the word call is not the general idea of invite. Because he says, hey, you know, if you're not doing something next week at some point, maybe you'd like to join me in this holiness. I'd like to invite you to invite me into your heart. No. You see, God is sovereign and he is good. And you know what he does? He says, called, elect from before the foundation of the world. He said it already in first part, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That word elect and the word call in the book of Peter are essentially the same thing. And so you can say this, he called you, he chose you to holiness. He adopted you to holiness for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why should I obey his command to holiness? Because he called you and chose you and redeemed you to this purpose. You know, I think of it this way. God said so. It appeals to our minds. Because God called us, redeemed us to this purpose, appeals to our conscience. Oh, I'm his. I'm redeemed. I'm a chosen child of grace. Be holy like he's holy. But there's a third reason. There's a third reason in the text, and this is an appeal to the heart. Because God has made you his precious, holy child. He's made you his precious, holy child. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Be holy in all your conduct. You see, that as obedient children, or as I said last week, that's literally as children of obedience, as a child of obedience, as opposed to a child of disobedience. That is, as one of God's chosen kids, one of his children, be holy. You see, a child cannot exist without the parent. Now, I'm not saying I can't grow up without a parent. I mean, you have to have at some point in the whole thing a parent to have a child, right? And by the way, a person's not a parent if they don't have a child. You don't have someone who's I'm a father. Well, how many children do you have? Oh, I don't have any children. I've never taken care of a child in my life. I've known nothing about children, but I'm a father. Well, I guess in our culture today, you can say whatever you want to be. But the reality is that a child needs a parent to be a child, and a parent needs a child to be a parent, right? I said that weird, I'm sorry. You know what I'm getting at. Grace is the parent, holiness is its offspring. Holiness cannot exist without grace, and grace is not truly grace without holiness as its offspring. So understand that, Christian. It's the same with faith and works. Faith is the parent, works is the child. Faith without works is not really faith. And works without faith is blasphemy and untrue and impossible. The transition between these two commands, rest your hope on grace and be holy, the transition between these two commands is the most important part of this, I believe. As obedient children, the Spirit enables you to obey this command. So, as one now graciously identified as God's child, as obedient children, as a child of obedience, is it not natural and right to be like your Father? He is holy. We as children of God should want to be holy. And he identifies this, the most common word used in the New Testament for the Christian is the word saint, holy one. Why? It's not just, he's two reasons. One, he's identifying us as children of God. And the second reason, he's identifying the expression, you're a saint, be saintly. That's what he's saying. Put it another way. Christian, believer, holiness is your birthright. It's your birthright through gracious adoption. Our divinely given identity produces within us a divinely holy conduct. The natural divinely intended result of God's grace of adoption, his calling to us, is God's likeness of holiness in us. So our text of scripture, 1 Peter 1, really 14 through 16, the command, be holy in all your conduct. What's the pattern? Like God. Be holy like God is holy. What does he mean, be holy like God is holy? Well, what's it like that God is holy? Worst of all, God is transcendent and unique. He is ultimately set apart. In one sense, you can't be like God. But God has also communicated to us ways by creating us in his image and redeeming us by his grace that we are to be like him. And that is in his moral attributes, his goodness. So be holy like he is. But not only be holy and imitate his moral attributes, but imitate his set-apartness, his uniqueness. Don't be a conformist. Be a non-conformist to the culture. Don't go back, conform to those passions and lusts. Don't do it. It was ignorant, foolish. What's the motive? It's written. God said so. Two, he chose you, he called you to holiness. And three, you're a holy child. Christian, church, family, be what you are. Be what you are. You're a child of God. So when you leave this place this afternoon and tomorrow, be a child of God. You are one, be one. That's what Peter is calling us to. Now, what's fascinating, and we're coming to the end of this text, and next week we'll jump the next text, 17 through 21, and work through it again. But he gives another, a third command, and conduct your time here in reverence, fear, be careful, watchful. So, the two commands from the last, this part one, part two, right? Last week, rest your hope fully on grace. And two, be holy. As I said at the beginning, the simple and plain commands of Scripture are often the most difficult. Not because they're difficult to understand, but because we rightly well understand them. And that itself is a little bit daunting. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. God commands what he enables. He commands what he enables. Let's pray.